Proverbs 31 and verse 10 is where we'll begin. And we're covering this contemporary issues. Is it going, bro? Covering contemporary issues again this Sunday night. And the contemporary issue we're covering tonight is the contemporary issue of feminism, the feminist movement. And so we're going to look at the history, we're going to look at the heart, and we're going to look at the hindrance of the feminism movement or the feminist movement. So Proverbs 31 and verse 10 for our text verse for this evening. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? Let's just pray and ask the Lord to help us. My Lord, as I bow before you this evening, Lord, I come before you needing your help, and I pray, Father, that you grant me wisdom and grace. Lord, help us as we approach this subject from the Bible. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to embrace truth and let go of humanism and rationalism. And Father, I pray that you'd just guide and direct us and help us. Pray that all that's said would bring honor and glory to you. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to get a glimpse of the purpose of women that God has. And Father, we pray that your hand would be upon us tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, who can find a virtuous woman? It's a question. Who can find a virtuous woman? A virtuous, just the word virtuous has the idea of strength. Who can find a strong woman? Who can find a woman that has moral strength, spiritual strength, and even physical strength? We see that in this passage of Scripture as we read through there. Hard to find a woman that's of good moral, strong character, a woman that's in good physical condition, and a woman that has a sound mind. Hard to find. Hard to find. It says, for her price is far above rubies. It's not that she doesn't exist. She's just rare. She's a rare thing. And all Christian women ought to strive to be that virtuous woman. The virtuous woman that God would have you be. And there's great, great instruction down here all the way through this chapter from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. And we're not going to take time to look at that. But the idea of a virtuous woman is contrary to the contemporary times that we live in, right? They've embraced some new ideas, but God's still interested in the Christian woman being a virtuous woman. Now, when we're looking at this, we see that the idea is that rubies are rare. Rubies are of great value because they're rare. And a virtuous woman is of great value because she's rare. Rubies are rare. A virtuous woman is rare. Now, when we're looking at the feminist movement, this topic of feminism is a very emotive and sensitive issue with some people. Has been in our society for about 150 years. We're not talking about a modern thing, really. It's been around for about 150 years, and we'll look at that in a minute. When we speak of the feminist movement, we're not referring to women who have genuine concerns that affect the quality of life of women, such as Amy Carmichael in India. She was a woman, a godly woman, that was concerned about the welfare of other women. She rescued little girls that were being abused. She looked after them, raised them for the Lord. We're not talking about that sort of thing. We're not talking about that. God's Word, the Word of God, and God Himself has elevated the status of women, not degraded it. Now, the feminist movement would say that's they have a contrary view to that. But if you have a proper look at the Scriptures, the Word of God elevates the woman. It does not degrade it. The Bible does not support, and Christianity does not support or promote the abuse or discrimination of women in any way. There is equality in Christ between men and women. Galatians 3 and verse 28 says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Christ brought equality between man and women. Now, the feminist movement, I'm just going to say this right from the beginning, the feminist movement is anti-God. It has been right from the very beginning. The feminist movement is anti-God and anti-Bible. A noted feminist, Mary Daly, said, "As the women's revolution begins to have its effect upon the fabric of society, transforming it from patriarchy into something that never existed before, it will become the greatest single potential challenge to Christianity to rid itself of its oppressive tendencies or go out of business." The feminist movement is anti-God, and it has been right from the very beginning. The Bible clearly teaches a distinction in the roles of men and women. There is a difference. God has a role for you as a lady, and God has a role for you as a man. There's a distinction in the roles God has for men and women, even as it teaches equality of men and women. God loves men just as much as he loves women, but he has different roles for men and he has different roles for women. There has to be that role of leadership, and then there has to be a role of submission. And submission is not oppression. As Christians, we are not oppressed under Christ. We're submitted under Christ, but we're not oppressed under Christ. And so it is in the relationship of man and woman. The man is to lead, the woman is to submit, but that doesn't mean that the wife is under the oppression of the husband, or that the women in society are under the oppression of men. That's not the design of it. But if there is a leader, there has to be someone to follow. And God said that men are to lead and women are to follow. That's the roles that God has in Scripture. Now let's just begin. We're going to have a look at the history of feminism. And I've got some things here we'll hand out here in a minute and for you to read. We'll read them together. But we're going to look at the history of feminism. Where did it begin? How did it begin? The feminist movement began in July 1848. I didn't realize it was that far back. I thought it was more modern than that. I thought it was sort of the 60s era. But it began in 1848 at a women's convention attended by 300 people that was held in the Wesleyan Methodist Chapel in Seneca Falls, New York. So it started in church. It started in a women's convention in the Methodist Chapel in 1848. Elizabeth Stanton, you may have heard of her. Elizabeth Stanton wrote the Declaration on Women's Rights. She was at that convention. She wrote the Declaration of Women's Rights. It was signed by 68 women and 32 men. Elizabeth Stanton is an interesting read about her life. And if you look into her life, we find out that in her early years, in her late teenage years, she sat under the preaching of Mr. Charles Finney. Sat under the preaching of Charles Finney. And one night, in one of the meetings of Charles Finney, she come under great conviction of a sin. She come under conviction. She realized she was lost and she was headed to a devil's hell. And she was under great conviction. She was troubled for quite some time after that message. She was so troubled and so disturbed about her soul through the conviction of Charles Finney's preaching that her dad, her father and her brother sent her on a holiday to Niagara Falls to try and get away and sort things out. And while she was up there on holidays, on that holiday, she rejected the gospel and embraced humanism and rationalism. She says that herself. And she decided that from this point on, I will only embrace that which makes sense to me. She rejected the gospel. Now you have to understand, she was the mother, she was the beginning of feminism. It was a woman that has rejected the gospel. She rejected the word of God. She was convicted, she was drawn, but she rejected and chose to embrace humanism. In 1868, at the Women's Suffrage Convention in Washington, D.C., Elizabeth Cady Stanton, at age 52, gave a powerful speech which began as this. So this is just the beginning, her opening statement. So this is Elizabeth Stanton's opening statement in 1868. This is about 20 years after the feminist movement began. I urge a 16th Amendment, she was very political, because manhood suffrage or a man's government is civil, religious and social disorganisation. Having men in charge causes government, civil, religious and social disorganisation. The male element is a destructive force, stern, selfish, aggrandizing, loving war, violence, conquest, acquisition, breeding in the material and moral world alike, discord, disorder, disease and death. See what a record of blood and cruelty the passages of history reveal. Through what slavery, slaughter and sacrifice, through what inquisitions and imprisonments, pains and persecutions, black codes and gloomy creeds, the soul of humanity has struggled for the centuries, while mercy has veiled her face and all hearts have been dead alike to love and hope. And she puts down the state of humanity, she puts it down to the fact that men are in authority and leadership. Pretty interesting statement, isn't it? The early feminists believed the Bible to be degrading to women because of the account of the sin of Eve and the role assigned to women in both the Old and New Testament. Now, as you look at the feminist movement and as you look at the beginning of it, you remember we're going back to the 1848, 1860. They knew the scriptures. Elizabeth Stanton knew the Bible. She grew up under the Bible. She rejected the Bible, but she knew the Bible. And as you read the history of feminism, they are constantly attacking the Bible and they constantly attack the account of Adam and Eve in the scriptures. That's where they go back to, and they constantly attack that. There's three different views of the Bible developed among feminists. Here's three views that they embraced. To begin with, there was a moderate view. The problem was not the Bible itself. They wouldn't go as far as to say the problem's the scriptures, but rather the perverted and sexist interpretation of the Bible. So the problem's not the Bible, the problem is the way that these men interpret the scriptures. They interpret it in a perverted and sexist way. That's the moderate view. But then there began a liberal view. They accepted the theory of evolution, because it's all around the same time as Darwin. They accepted the theory of evolution to be the answer of culture and religion. Therefore, the Bible should just be ignored. Evolution's the answer. Just ignore the Bible. And then there's the radical view. They agreed with the first two views, but take it further. Whether it is just a matter of wrong interpretation or a false view of its nature, either way, the influence of the Bible must be neutralized. We must neutralize the scriptures if we're going to advance the cause of women in society. That's what they said. And that's what they embrace. And in order to do that, to neutralize the influence of the scriptures, boys, you two fellas, can you come help me, please? In order to neutralize the influence of the scriptures, Elizabeth Stanton and other women wrote a woman's Bible. Can you just hand those out, please? The woman's Bible. It's called the woman's Bible. It's not a Bible. It's a commentary of the Bible rather than a translation. They call it the woman's Bible. Elizabeth Stanton herself and a number of other women wrote this commentary of the Bible, and they called it the woman's Bible. But it's not a Bible. It's just a commentary of the scriptures. Here's some excerpts from the Bible, from the woman's Bible. The Bible, with its fables, allegories and endless contradictions, has been the great block in the way of civilization. Elizabeth Stanton said that. Number two, I do not believe that any man ever saw or talked with God. I do not believe that God inspired the Mosaic Code. Elizabeth Stanton. Does anyone at this stage of civilization think the Bible was written by the finger of God, that the Old and New Testament emanated from the highest divine thought in the universe? Do they think that all men who wrote the different books were specially inspired? It is full of contradictions, absurdities, and impossibilities, and bears the strongest evidence in every line of its human origin. We have made a fetish of the Bible long enough. The time has come to read it as we do all other books, accepting the good and rejecting the evil it teaches. Elizabeth Stanton. No institution in modern civilization is so tyrannical and so unjust to women as the Christian Church. Josephine Henry. All the religions on the face of the earth, including Christianity, degrade women, and so long as woman accepts the position that they assign her, her emancipation is impossible. Elizabeth Stanton. From the inauguration of the movement for women's emancipation, the Bible has been used to hold her in the divinely ordained sphere, prescribed in the Old and New Testaments. The wonder is that women make a fetish of the very book, which is responsible for the civil and social degradation. Elizabeth Stanton. The Bible has been of service in some respects, but the time has come for us to point out the evil of many of its teachings. The Bible always has been and is at present one of the greatest obstacles in the way of the emancipation and the advancement of the sex. This book has been of more injury to women than has any other which has ever been written in the history of the world. E.M., whoever she is. The final statement in the Women's Bible, notice this, written by Elizabeth Stanton, this is the final statement in the Woman's Bible. The real difficulty in the woman's is that the whole foundation of the Christian religion rests on her temptation and man's fall. Hence the necessity of a redeemer and a plan of salvation. As the chief cause of this dire calamity, woman's degradation and subordination were made a necessity. If, however, we accept the Darwinian theory that the race has been a gradual growth from the lower to a higher form of life, and that the story of the fall is a myth, we can exonerate the snake, emancipate the woman, and reconstruct a more rational religion for the 19th century, and thus escape all the perplexities of the Jewish mythology as of no more importance than those of the Greek, Persian, and Egyptian. Elizabeth Stanton. Now, obviously, quite clearly, they did not read the whole counsel of the Scriptures. They just attacked what they've picked out. Galatians 3:28 says, we've already mentioned that, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. However, if you're going to attack the Scriptures and seek to neutralize it, you're not going to emphasize those kind of Scriptures. The first wave of feminism ended in 1920. It kind of died down after 1920 when the ratification of the 19th Amendment to the US Constitution, which recognized the right of women to vote. Now, the interesting thing is that Elizabeth Stanton, although she was a promoter and very politically involved in the emancipation of women, she voted against the emancipation of the Negro. She is what we call a first-rate hypocrite. She voted against it, but she voted for the emancipation of women. So it died off. It sort of died down for about 40 years. It got kind of quiet after that. The second wave of feminism began in the 1960s and continues strongly into our current day. Feminism has been one of the most successful social movements and has pushed to influence our culture to ignore the fact that there is a division in the roles of men and women are meant to play in the family, society, government, and the church. There is a distinction. God has a certain role for you as a woman within your family, within the government, within society, and within the church. And as a man, God has a distinct role for you to play. And if we both stay in the role and in the sphere that God has for us and fulfill those roles as we ought to, it'll work well. But the problem is that men have misused their role and women have sought to throw off their role, and we've got a mess. We have a mess. So that's a very brief history of feminism, of the feminist movement. It's certainly a lot more in depth if you wish to take time to dig into it. Let's look at the heart of feminism. We've seen the history. Let's jump into the heart of feminism. There's no doubt that within the feminist movement, there are many that sincerely believe it is only a political crusade to gain equality with men. They teach women to see themselves as oppressed by man and the patriarchal society. And, you know, most, no doubt, there's a number within the feminist movement that they sincerely believe it's just a political movement. But it's when you look at the history of it, when you look who started it, and you look at what they've done to the Bible and what they seek to do to the Bible, we know there's something darker behind the feminist movement than it being just a political movement. At the heart of the feminist movement is the spirit of rebellion against God. The heart of the feminist movement is rebellion. Elizabeth Stanton and the rest of them have rebelled against God. She rebelled against the gospel. She rejected the gospel. She rejected what God had to say about her soul. She rejected that. She rebelled against that and embraced humanism. And then from that point on, she rebelled against the Word of God, going so far as to writing a woman's Bible to completely pervert the Scriptures. Rebellion. Rebellion against God's plan, not only for the family, but for society and for the church. The Bible equates this spirit of rebellion with witchcraft. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. As you begin to, and I had no idea of this, but as you begin to look at the history of the feminist movement, and as you begin to look at the spirit and the heart of the feminist movement, you see witchcraft and the occult practices all the way through it. It's permeated all the way through. Witchcraft is very big. Particularly, it started in the 1960s. Witchcraft became a great part of the feminist movement. There's a woman by the name of Miriam Samos, was her born name, but she's changed her name to Starhawk. That's her name, Starhawk. And interesting lady. She was born in June 17th, 1951. Miriam Samos was her name. She is now, her name is Starhawk. She is an American writer and activist. She is known as a theorist of feminist neo-paganism and eco-feminism. In 2012, she was listed in Watkins Mind, Body, Spirit magazine as one of the 100 most spiritually influential living people. This is what she says. "Witchcraft, the craft of the wise, is the last remnant of the West of the time of women's strength and power. Through the dark ages of persecution, the covens of Europe preserved what is left of the mythology, rituals, and knowledge of the ancient matricentric or mother-centered times. But witchcraft remains in spite of all the efforts to stamp it out, as a living tradition of goddess-centered worship that traces its roots back to the time before the triumph of patriarchy." Now, as you read feminist writings, particularly from around the 1960s and onwards, because remember the feminist movement that Elizabeth Stanton started died off a little bit around the 1920s, but it picked up again in the 1960s, in that hippie stage, right? And there was a great push of the worship of the goddesses. And many feminist writings refer to goddess worship. They refer to a mother goddess as the ancestral spirit of their religion. When you examine their philosophy, you'll find that the great goddess to whom they refer is the goddess the Bible calls Ashtaroth. You check it out. You have a look at it. It blew me away when I looked at this. And when you go back to Ashtaroth and see who worshipped her, it was one of the first feminists, Jezebel. She worshipped Ashtaroth, that wicked wife of Ahab. And you go back, you find that in 1 Kings 18 and chapter 18 and chapter 21, 2 Kings chapter 9. And Jezebel, she was that wicked wife of Ahab who oppressed and persecuted the prophets of God, including Elisha. Ashtaroth was a Canaanite fertility goddess, the female counterpart of Baal. Now, there's another woman by the name of Merlin Stone. Interesting that her name is Merlin. Her name is Merlin Stone. She was born in 1931. She died in 2011. She was an American author and a sculptor and a professor of art and art history. She is best known for her book, When God Was a Woman. It describes her theory of how the Hebrews suppressed goddess-worshipping religions practiced in Canaan. This book had a profound effect on the emerging goddess culture of the 1970s and 80s in the US. She states, "In the beginning, people prayed to the creatress of life, the mistress of heaven. At the very dawn of religion, God was a woman. Do you remember? For years, something has magnetically lured me into exploring the legends, the temple sites, the statues, and the ancient rituals of the female deities, drawing me back in time to an age when the goddess was omnipotent, and when women acted as her clergy, controlling the form and rites of religion. It was not long before the various pieces of evidence fell into place and the connections began to take form. And then I understood. Ashtaroth, the despised pagan deity of the Old Testament, is the great goddess." I'm not talking about stuff written back in the ancient times. I'm talking about a woman that she studied. She was a professor and a lecturer in universities in America. She's a feminist, and she wrote this. And she wrote this book, When God Was a Woman, in the 1960s and 70s. We're not going back that far. And she's saying who we as women ought to worship is Ashtaroth, the same goddess that Jezebel worshipped. Pretty interesting, isn't it? What we're doing, we're trying to examine the heart and the spirit of the feminist movement. What's driving this movement? Well, it's a wicked spirit. The feminist believes that religion centers The feminist believes that religion that centers on the worship of a male god, which creates moods and motivations that keep women in a state of psychological dependence on men and male authority, while at the same time legitimizing the political and social authority of fathers and sons in the institutions of society. The objective of feminism is the destruction of masculine leadership in the home, the church, and the government. The women's liberation movement is almost, and I would say 98% or 99%, is almost altogether the product of women who reject the divine origin and absolute authority of the Bible, and usually the very existence of the God who reveals himself in the scriptures. I'm talking about, we've looked at the history, and we're looking at the heart, the spirit behind it. If you dig into the spirit of feminism, it's a wicked spirit. And in fact, there's witchcraft all the way through it. And particularly the influence of witchcraft began in the feminist movement in the 1960s and 70s. The heart of feminism. Let's look at the hindrance to feminism, and we'll close with this. The hindrance to feminism. Well, the only hindrance to feminism and the feminist movement is the Word of God, and they know it. They declared that, right? Elizabeth Stanton said that right at the very beginning. The biggest hindrance to the liberation of women is the Bible. The Word of God is the only truth. Now, remember, when we started these series, we agreed that what we need to do is embrace truth. Not rationalism, not humanism, not what I think, not how I feel about it, not what my experience tells me, but we agreed that the truth that we would allow to rule us was the Scriptures. This is our divine absolute authority. Anything that contradicts the Word of God is not right. So what we need to do is we need to examine the Scriptures. And as we examine the Scriptures, we will see that the Scriptures is a great hindrance to the feminist movement. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We're looking at the hindrance to feminism. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have... I'll read this again. And let them, you see this? And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man, it's talking about humanity, in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every creeping thing that moveth upon the earth. It seems at the very beginning of creation, it seems that God's original design for man and woman was to have dominion together over the earth. Would you agree? It says there in verse 26, and let them have dominion. It was to be what's referred to as a co-regent. Now, this is a pretty big word. Well, it's not big, but it's just a word we don't use too often. Co-regency. A co-regency is the situation where a monarchical position, such as king, queen, emperor, or empress, normally held by only a single person, is held by two or more. It's joint rule. And it seems to be that was the original design of God at the very beginning, before the fall of man. God designed where man and woman were to have dominion together over the earth. And they were to subdue it together. As you study this out. Now, that's the original design there in chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Now let's go and see where the problem began in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we see the fall of man. Now as you look at this, you can see why the feminist movement spends so much time in the beginning, particularly in the 1840s, up to that in that beginning period. And even if you read, what was her name? Merlin Stone. If you read her book, When God Was a Woman, she spends a number of chapters attacking Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If the Bible's not true, what are you even worried about it for? They know it's true. And they know they've got to try and discredit it. So chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. So we see here where the problem began, by the serpent beguiling, tricking, deceiving Eve. And how he did that, how he went about doing that, was attacking the Bible, was bringing into question the accuracy and the authority of the Word of God. And that's exactly how the devil started out, and that's how he's still going on. And that's how the feminist movement are going. They spend an awful lot of time attacking and questioning the authority and the authenticity of the Scriptures. Now we see here that as the serpent began to deceive Eve and tempt Eve, we see that Eve then began to take spiritual leadership in her home. She didn't defer to Adam. She didn't say, well, hang on a minute, I'll just ask my husband about this. Or she didn't say to the serpent, well, hang on, let me get my husband and you can talk to him about that. She began to take the leadership in her spiritual life. Now, Adam's sin, notice it in Genesis chapter 3, notice verse 17. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I command thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and so on. Now Adam's sin was not that he submitted to Eve's need, but that he submitted to Eve's lead. That's where he fell into trouble. He fell into trouble not in taking care of the need of his wife, but in following her lead. Eve did not take her place, and Eve did not call her husband in and question her husband about it. She just took the lead, and she ate of the fruit. And then she gave to her husband. Now, this is interesting. There's a number of men that followed the lead of their wife. And they all start with A. It started with Adam. He followed the lead of his wife. And we know the mess that fell on all of humanity because of that, right? But then the next one in the Scriptures is Abraham. Abraham followed the lead of Sarah. Sarah said, Here, take Hagar. And Abraham said, Okay. And we know the trouble that that caused. We now have the great conflict that we have ever since in the Middle East between the Arabs and the Jews. And the next man that followed his wife's lead was a man by the name of Ahab. Followed his wife Jezebel. Followed her like a little pup. He irritates me. But anyway, he gets on my nerves, does Ahab? What a little sook. I'll just read you a few verses when it comes to Ahab and Jezebel. 1 Kings 18 and 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel under Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. They didn't eat at Ahab's table. They ate at Jezebel's table. I thought that was interesting. Oh, they eat at Jezebel's table, not Ahab. Poor old Ahab, he didn't even have authority over his own kitchen table. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1, And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Old Ahab went running to Jezebel. Jezebel had to stand up and take take the lead for him. 1 Kings 21:7, and Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let not thy heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Old Ahab, he wanted the vineyard, and he wasn't man enough to get it himself. He went crying to Jezebel, sooking on his bed. Jezebel comes in and says, "What's wrong with you?" And he's sooking, "Oh, I didn't get my vineyard that I wanted." She said, "Just get up and have something to eat, honey. I'll take care of it for you. I got it." And that wicked witch went out and killed that innocent man. That spirit of rebellion rested in her. Why? Because she worshipped Ashtaroth, just like the rest of the feminist movement do. They may not know that they worship that spirit, but they do. That's the altar that they're bowing down at, is the altar of Ashtoreth. Now we notice God's curse. Notice chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Now remember, the original design was a co-regency. They were to have dominion together. But man sinned. Now verse 16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." So before the fall, it seems that she wouldn't, when she brought forth children, it wasn't going to be in sorrow. But since the fall, it was going to be in sorrow. It was going to be a painful experience. And then it says, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Thy desire shall be to thy husband. What's that mean? Well, there's a bit of conjecture about this, and people have their different ideas. But I think if you look at the context of the scripture and notice how the verse ends, "And he shall rule over thee." So it's talking about the fact that he'll rule over the wife. The husband will rule, have dominion, will govern over the wife. "Thy desire shall be to thy husband." Thy desire shall be to thy husband. Everything that, as a wife, everything that you desire, that you wish to do, has to go via the husband, and what the husband says will be so. "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Let's go back to the picture of Adam and Eve in the Bible. The serpent comes to Eve and says, "Why don't you eat that fruit?" Eve says, "Well, I'd like to. Let me ask my husband." The husband says, "No, you better not do that. Remember what God said." See, she had a desire to eat it, and she was able to do it straight away. She had dominion there. She was able to do that. But now, because of the fall, because of sin, now when the serpent come to her, or the car salesman, or the salesman that knocks on the door and tries to pull the wool over her eyes, or the JW, whoever, comes to the door, instead of just taking it straight away, she says, "Well, I'd like to do that. That sounds good to me, but I'm going to run that by my husband, because my husband has the final authority over me. He rules over me." So the wife now, because of the result of sin, is put under the authority of the husband. And I'll say this: if you don't want a man to rule over you, don't marry. If you don't want to have a man to have authority over you as a woman, don't marry. If you can't submit to that man, don't marry him. You thinking about marrying someone? If you're not comfortable submitting to his lead and his authority over you, don't marry him. You should only marry a man that you're willing to submit to and allow to have dominion over you and rule over you. It's just part of the curse. Because of the fall of man, woman was put in a place of subordination. Now that goes against modern culture and society. Well, we're just as important as men. Yes, you are. Absolutely. Absolutely. No one's arguing that, but you just have your place where God's put you. And if you're married, he's put you under the authority of your husband. That's your sphere. That's your role, under the authority of your husband. And then we looked there in chapter 17, we looked at the curse that came, verse 17, we looked at the curse there that came upon man. Now God has a chain of authority. And we see that in here in Genesis 3:16, and the chain of authority is the man is in authority. In the home, the man is in authority. In government, the man is supposed to be in authority. In the church, the man is supposed to be in authority. I believe, scripturally, based on the Bible, if a woman is elected as a leader of a country, it's the judgment of God on that nation. It's not a blessing of God to have a woman ruling over men. That's not how God designed it. God said women were to be in a place of submission, not a place of leadership and authority. Now, I understand that that's I don't like the sound of that. Well, you have a look in the Bible. Remember Deborah? She judged the nation of Israel. Why? Because all the men were spineless. It wasn't a fantastic thing that Deborah had to lead Israel. What was that fella's name? Barak? Well, this gives you an indication of the quality of men in that day. Oh, I'll go and fight if you come with me. Oh, come on, Barak, man up and go yourself. So, and we, you know, there'll come a day, no doubt there'll come a day, and I hope it doesn't, but no doubt there'll come a day that we'll see an Australian woman Prime Minister here in Australia. But it won't be something to be applauded, especially if it's Penny Wong. What did I say? No, we have, haven't we? That was the judgment of God on us. No doubt that was the judgment. And you know, the interesting thing is, that woman, what was her name? Julia Gillard. Julia Gillard was raised in a Baptist family in Adelaide. She grew up singing Baptist Sunday school choruses and memorizing scripture. And she rebelled against it and rejected it. There's another one, just like Elizabeth Stanton. Grew up under the scriptures and rejected it. So the chain of command, man is in authority. That's how God's designed it. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Now we're focusing on the woman's role. We're focusing on the fact that the woman is to be in a place of submission and subordination. Okay? And we can spend a lot of time talking about the man's role and how he is supposed to lead. And a real man will lead and love, and love and lead. Right? That's the biblical design of it, leading with love. But we're not concentrating on that, we're concentrating on the role of the woman. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. So every one of you men have a head. You are to be in a place of subordination to your head, which is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. So women, your head, your authority is the man. And the head of Christ is God. The chain of command, God, Christ, man, woman. Do you see it? God, Christ, man, woman. That's the chain of command. God, Christ, man, woman. God's design. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're talking about the hindrance to feminism. It's the scriptures. If we just embrace the scriptures, and if men would embrace the scriptures and lead the women in their lives with love and leadership, it would work well as women submit to that leadership. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, ye wives. See, it says wives. It doesn't say women. And I said before, if you don't want to be under the authority of a man, don't marry. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, Notice this. And this is part of being a virtuous woman. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. One of those rubies, see? A meek and quiet spirit. I've not yet met a feminist with a meek and quiet spirit. Verse 5, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's little O-R-D, which just means master. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Do you see there's a chain of command, and there's different roles, there's different spheres that God has for us as men and women. Man is to be in a man of leadership and authority. Woman is to be in a place of following and submission. But men need to lead with love, and women need to submit with humility, with a meek and quiet spirit. In conclusion, let me say this. Satan's plan for mankind from Genesis, Satan's plan for mankind is to defy authority and leadership. Always has been, always will be. Don't let anyone rule over you. Do what you want. That's what he said to Eve. Don't let what God said rule you, have authority over you. If you want to eat it, eat it. And that's how God, that's how Satan's been moving all the way through. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. If God has given you a husband, he's given you a man to rule over you and to govern you. And what you as a Christian wife, as a virtuous woman, need to do is to submit with a meek and quiet spirit. The feminist movement is throwing off that authority in rebellion against God's pattern for society. It's no longer relevant. We don't need the scriptures. We don't need that authority over us. I can rule. I can do everything. You know, it's kind of like whatever you can do, I can do better. You know, and I remember my father-in-law saying this to me, or maybe he said it to Leanne and I can't remember. And he said, you know, no real man wants a woman that can do everything that he can do. He's looking for that princess in distress that he can rescue. He's not looking for that woman that can whip him in an arm wrestle and that can lift anything he can lift. There's nothing attractive about that. Or anything you can do, I can do better. Oh, I can do that. Oh, I can do that. Well, I'm sure you can, but you weren't given that authority to do that. And we'll get into that. That's the next thing we'll cover is preaching, women preachers, and we'll cover that next week, because that's take too long to do all in one. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Notice this, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Every one of us in the body of Christ ought to be submitting, be in subjection to each other. We ought to be walking with humility. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Well, that's a glimpse of the history, the heart, and the hindrance to feminism. Let's close in a word of prayer. My Lord, we ask you to help us. Bless the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I think that'll do us. I was a bit long-winded there. So we'll just leave it at that tonight. All right. God bless. Have a good week. Don't forget to pray for one another. Right? Serious, pray for one another. We need to lift one another up in prayer. We don't need to be neglecting one another in prayer. So let's be in prayer for one another throughout the week. And Lord willing, we'll see you back on Wednesday night. All right.